This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about, and sink again like the Nile of the Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again.
Some of you who went to public school may remember show and tell. Remember that? Show and tell. Little Johnny would bring his pet boa, and he would stand at the front with it wrapped around his neck or something. And so Amos is going to do a little show and tell with us today. He's show and tell with the people of Israel, starting with the fourth vision. Remember last week we talked about the three divisions in the book of Amos, and the second division is visions. And we looked at the first three visions last week. If you weren't here, you can catch that online. Today we're going to look at the fourth vision and then start in the last section of Amos, which is the last oracle. So we'll look at the fourth vision, the beginning of the last oracles, and then, Lord willing, next week we will complete this book. In the process, you will see today that Amos is going to show them again, what their sins are that grieve the Lord, so grieve the Lord, and then he's going to tell them again what the judgment is that is coming. So as we finish up this walk through the book of Amos, you have seen that there's a consistent theme that continues today in chapter 8. God holds his people accountable for their sins. Why? Because he loves them and because he loves his glory even more. God holds us accountable for our sins because he loves us and because he loves his glory. The sanctification process is us putting away sin and glorifying the Lord more and more. I like what John Piper said. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We are most satisfied in him as we put off the flesh, put off the sins of the flesh, put off the things that Amos has been talking to the people of God about, and we put on the righteousness of Christ. We walk that out. Of course, God did that for us, as we've sung this morning. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to us. It was a gift on the day of our salvation. Amazing, an amazing gift that God said, now you are in him. You are the righteousness of Christ. So we are perfectly righteous before God if we are in Christ. Amen? Amen? But there's a process of sanctification. That's why the Bible was written in part to tell us not only about the blood that heals us immediately, but also in the sanctification process as we put off the things of the flesh and we become more and more like Jesus from glory to glory. So let's look at this chapter today under these two headings. See the vision, hear the word. See the vision, hear the word. I'm going to spend most of my time on the second point. See the vision. First, let's talk about the vision. God shows Amos a picture. God shows Amos a picture, and it illustrates the word that he's bringing to the people of Israel. This time, it's a basket of summer fruit. Might have looked kind of like that. But here's the point. He says, Amos, look at this picture. What is it? Amos says, it's a basket of fruit, Lord. He said, right, and the end is coming upon my people. Now, in my studies, I didn't know this before this week, I found that God is using wordplay here. It's a pun. In a way, God's clever. He's the most clever, and he's using wordplay. Because the word for summer fruit is almost identical to the word for end in Hebrew. God is saying, here's summer fruit, the end is coming. You know, I remind you that Israel at this time was very prosperous. And the people who were wealthy, the ones who had arrived in Israel, were living very comfortable lives. And they were prosperous in every sense of that word. And so God shows them some irony here. He shows them something that is healthy and fresh and alive and life-giving. And then he says, and your life is about to be over. God says to them, in effect, you bring me ripe fruit, but because of your sin, you're more than ripe. And you're ready to be thrown out. Because of their idolatry, because of their sins. And then God goes on to say that the songs in the temple will cease. We've already talked about that. God says your worship really makes me sick because you're not worshiping me from your heart. Your lips are close to me, as Jesus said in Matthew, but your hearts are far from me. Your songs will cease, and they will be replaced with wailings. You know, it just occurred to me, I remember being in Haiti way back in the day. It was probably 1999 or 98. I went several times to Haiti. And one time when we were there, maybe one of you were on this trip with me, we went to one of these hospitals for children. I don't remember whether the children had AIDS. I think they were in a hospital where these children had been infected from their mothers with AIDS. And they, of course, many of them were dying and would die. And one died when we were there, and the mother was alerted when we were there. And we're walking out of the hospital. We've been there holding these babies and praying for them and singing to them. We're walking out. I hear the most God-awful wailing I have ever heard. And it sounded like an animal that had been caught in a trap. And I said, what is that? And the man with us said, oh, that's a mother who just found out that her child had died. Well, that's what God says here. There's going to be no more songs, and the songs are going to be replaced with the wailing of those who are either dying or have lost loved ones. And there will be dead bodies everywhere. Life as you know it, God says, will be silenced. This is not a pleasant picture, is it? And then in verse 8, he shows them a vision of the land trembling. Shall not the land tremble on this account? Everyone mourn who dwells in it. All of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. In other words, the invading army that's going to come in, and we know this, the Assyrians, it happens, the Assyrians come in. He says the invading army is going to ravage the land and the people like a tornado ravages land, like a hurricane ravages land. The land will be tossed about like an earthquake just brings upheaval and destruction and despair. God is using a physical picture to describe a spiritual hopelessness that is coming upon the people of God because of their disobedience. And then in verse 10, he goes on to say, I will turn your feast into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I'll make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. In other words, the worst thing for a mother who has only one child would be for that child to die. Like the widow from Nain, that the funeral procession is coming out, and Jesus knows this is a widow, and her only son is in that coffin. And what's great about Jesus is that he interrupted every funeral he came upon. He stopped them in their tracks and put his hand on the boy and said, I say to you, arise. And then he gave him back to his mother. There will be none of that in this Holocaust that's coming upon the people of Israel. It will be like a widow who's lost her only son. And then in verse 9, he paints an even darker picture when he says, on that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. This prophecy lines up with several in the Old Testament. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 4 for just a moment and look at verses 23 through 28. Jeremiah is to your left. Jeremiah chapter 4, 23 through 28. Jeremiah gives very similar prophecy. Jeremiah 4, 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. That sounds like the beginning, doesn't it? And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. And then look ahead at Joel chapter 2, verse 10. You go almost to Amos, almost back to Amos, you'll get to Joel. Joel chapter 2 and verse 10, we see another similar prophecy. Joel 2:10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Now, there are more. That's just a sampling from the Old Testament. But they all point to what? This sounds very much like the final judgment that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. We need to look at that as well. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Go to the right. First book in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 24. And Jesus is talking about the last days here. This is not about Titus's destruction of Jerusalem. This is past that. This is the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24, 29 and 30. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So again, God is giving Amos a vision to give to Israel, and he's given Amos a vision to give to us. Here we are 2,800 years later, and the vision still applies. That God's judgment, God's wrath will come upon the earth. Come upon the wicked, and come upon those who think they're his people but are not his people, but in fact are living contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the vision. Let's move on to hear the word then. We saw last week that Amaziah, and Jeremy did a great job of adding to what I had preached, talking about what 1 Kings gives us more information. Amaziah was a false priest of a false religion. All right, set up by the northern kingdom, those who had pulled away from Judah and Benjamin remained faithful, but the other 10 tribes pulled away and they set up their own altars and their own temples and their own sanctuaries and anointed their own priests and did their own thing and, of course, worshiped idols, including including golden calves. You know, it's interesting to me. I think this false priest told the true priest of God, the true prophet of God, you stop prophesying. Don't prophesy here in Bethel. Get out of here. Go back to your land and prophesy. And it occurs to me that religion always tries to silence the truth. Religion, and I mean by religion, that which man has come up with to try to figure out a way to make themselves pleasing to God or figure out a way just to make themselves pleasing to themselves. Okay, let's be honest. Most religion has nothing to do with God. It's all about man. It's man worship. And that kind of religion always seeks to stop the mouths of those who speak the truth. We've seen it around the world. We're seeing it increasingly in this country. So the truth we see so clearly in Amos is that the prosperity of a people who reject the Lord is a mirage. It cannot last. You are prosperous, he says. All you Israelites are prosperous, but your prosperity is coming to an end. Because a people who truly prosper, if you have true prosperity, is not measured in dollars and cents and cars and houses and vacation time. It's not measured in that. True prosperity in God's economy is measured in justice and in righteousness, in holiness, in living in accordance with God's word. So God says it again for at least the third time to these people. One of the reasons he says, I'm bringing judgment against you is because you live unjust lives. You laugh at righteousness. He repeats himself. You know, as I was thinking about that God repeats himself in this prophecy over and over again. He repeats himself. I thought about what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. He says, you know, finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is good for you, right? It's good for me to remind you of this. And then I thought about this week. You know, we kept the grandkids this week. Oh, yeah, we lived to tell about it. We had all four of them for several days while Mike and Carrie were away. I don't know what they were doing, but they were doing something fun. And so I'm sure that we said the same things over and over. See if any of you parents can relate to this. Come on, eat your food. Let's eat your food. What are you doing sitting there? You need to eat your food. Hey, you guys settle down. It's time to be quiet and go to sleep. And hey, let your sister out of that headlock. No, I made that last one up. We didn't have to say that. But the point is, we were constantly repeating ourselves to the grandchildren, just like we constantly repeated ourselves to our children, because they need to hear it over and over, don't they? Hello? We need to hear it from God over and over. God's constantly saying to you, stop doing that. Start doing that. Why'd you stop? Right? And so Amos says, look, I'm going to tell you one more time. This is why God's bringing judgment on you, Israel. And it's no trouble for me to tell you this. And it's safe for you, for me to tell you this. We get that kind of parenting from the best source of all, from God. That's how God parents his people. He tells us over and over. Now, what is he telling them again and again and again? They love things and they use people. Right? You remember the old song, you know, we need to love people and use things. But in verse 4 and 6, we see this in black and white. Hear this, you trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. And then in verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. How does someone trample on the needy? Well, there's lots of ways, but in this case, the wealthy who controlled the markets, who had the goods, who had the power, who had the position, the wealthy charged exorbitant prices for necessary foodstuffs. And people had to buy at those prices. Now, what did the poor do? They ran out of money very quickly. And when they ran out of money because the rich had all their money and they didn't have enough food now to live and to feed their children, what did they have to do? Sell themselves to the rich. So the same money that they gave the rich to pay for their food, which was exorbitantly priced and unjust, now was paid for them to become slaves to the rich. The rich businessman had it all, and now he even owned the lives of the poor. Now, there's no excuse for this. Buying a man for the price of a pair of sandals, they boasted about that. Oh, yeah, I got this guy. Cost me as much as these sandals. You see these sandals I got on? That's what I paid for him, yeah? And her over there? Oh, yeah. I mean, a bowl of rice. What cost me a bowl of rice? I got her. And there's no excuse for this. Now, listen, what God is not doing here is not a call by God to reject fair market capitalism. Let's move over to socialism where everybody is so-called equal. That's not the principle that you extrapolate from this passage, right? God is not against fair market capitalism. What God is against is unfair market practices. What God is against is injustice. What God is against is people cheating one another and stealing from one another and even buying people, treating people as if they were goods. We've talked about that earlier, and we're talking about it again. Well, they also loved money more than God. Look at chapter 5, or verse 5a. It says, they said, these are the rich, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? They couldn't wait till the Sabbath was over so they could open their shops again, because by God's law, which surprisingly they still kept in this regard, they could not buy or sell during a new moon or during a Sabbath. That was the law of the land, even in the northern kingdom. You will not sell and you will not buy on the Sabbath or during a new moon. But we know that they broke the spirit of the law because they oppressed the poor and the needy. So they may have been proud of themselves that they kept this one law. Oh, yeah, we don't buy and sell on the Sabbath. They can't wait till it's over. But look, we own these people, right? So there's hypocrisy there, you know, all day long. You know, today it occurs to me there's no law that prevents people from buying and selling or working on Sunday, right? And that's fine. We live in a country that believes that it's fine for people to buy and sell on Sunday or go out to eat on Sunday or work on Sunday if you have to. And that's fine. And we can all have different opinions about what we can and cannot do on Sundays. Some will work, some will not, some will shop, some will not, some will go to a restaurant, and some will not. And we do not have to agree on that. That's one of those non-essentials that we can agree to disagree and apply Romans 14, you know, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To the Lord he stands and to the Lord he falls. So we can agree to disagree on the Sabbath day, which is now the Lord's day. But let me say this. We can't replace the gathering together for worship with anything else on a regular basis, lest we do so to our own harm. We need a Sabbath rest, and we need corporate worship, and we need to hear the word preached, and we need to fellowship with brothers and sisters, and we need to come together to pray with one another, and we need that. We need it. And if we would replace anything, whether it's work or recreation or sleep or anything else we choose to do, if that becomes our habit, our custom, then we are all the poorer. We will suffer. We will. And our children will suffer. They really will. And the church will suffer as well. And so I know I'm beating a dead horse. I say it over and over, and I will continue to say it because it is no trouble for me, and it's good for you for me to repeat this. You need to make a habit of being here on Sunday morning. Not whenever it's convenient. Not once a month if you feel like it, but being here Sunday after Sunday. You know, it's interesting. If you read the book of Acts, how often did the church in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, how often did the saints get together? Daily. Look, you know what? You know what was written in the book of Hebrews just one generation later? This is just 40 years after the day of Pentecost. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Why do we need to do that, writer of Hebrews? Well, not neglecting to meet together, what? As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As is the habit of some. You see the word there? Habit? Yeah. Let me ask you a question. What is your habit with regards to corporate worship? What is your habit with regards to family devotions? What is your habit with regards to home group? What is your habit with regards to giving? What's your habit with regards to inviting people into your home and fellowshipping with them outside of this meeting? What is your habit with regards to telling people who don't know Jesus that they don't have to go to hell, they don't have to be imprisoned by their sin, that there is a Savior, that they could be forgiven? What is our habit? What is my habit? Well, the habit they were in Israel was not a good one. And so God says, I'm coming, and you will not like what happens. They loved money more than their own integrity. 5B, this is funny to me. It's funny. That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. In other words, when you get an ephah of wheat, you're not really getting an ephah of wheat. It looks like it, but it probably says packed by volume, not by weight. You know, like it says on the cereal boxes. You're getting 9/10 of an ephah because we're going to save that 10th back and they'll never know. They're using false balances. They're using balances that are not true anymore. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. This was talked about way back in the beginning. God set down this principle way back. Why? Because he knows the hearts of men. He knows our hearts are wicked. And that if we can get over on our brother and get an extra dime out of him when we don't deserve it, we will. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have. A full and fair measure you shall have. Listen, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Businessman, don't cheat your brother. I remember hearing this story back in the day when, you know, the marketplace, you went there, and I remember going into one of these with my great-grandmother way back, and the guy would pull, you know, he had chickens and stuff in this ice chest, and he'd pull one out, and he'd put it on that scale. Remember those scales? And he's standing on this side of it, you're standing on the other side of it, and the tray that the chicken is sitting on, you can't see behind the back of the tray, and so it was very easy for him to just push on the back of the tray so that it looks like it weighs more than it really does. So one lady came in, it was the end of the day, and he only had one pullet, one chicken left, and he's ready to get rid of that chicken so he can go home, close shop, go home. And she said, I need a chicken. He said, oh, well, good. Yes, ma'am, I've got chickens. Yes, ma'am, we'll set you right up. So he pulls that one bird. She didn't know it was the only one. Pulls it up and puts it on the thing, and it weighs a pound. And she said, I was hoping for one just a little bit bigger. You know, I got some family coming. And, oh, no problem. He puts that bird back in the ice and messes around like he's getting him another one, you know, and pulls the same bird up and pushes on the back of the scale when he lays it down so it says a pound and a quarter. And she said, oh, that's better. But you know what? I think I'll take both of them. Yeah, your sins will find you out. Mm-hmm. Those who cheat others may get better deals, but they lose much more in the process. So they loved money more than their own integrity. And then God says they will wander the earth for the word of the Lord. This is a famous passage. It was your memory verse. But look at verse 11 again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. You know, this is the culmination. This is the worst judgment of all. This is worse than famine or enemy soldiers or floods or even death. The word of the Lord will not be heard. God will be silent. After judgment comes, the people will long to hear the word of the Lord. Right now, they're scorning this prophet and saying, get out of here, shut up, we don't want to hear you anymore. But when that time comes, when judgment has come and God is silent, they will long for the word of the Lord and they will not hear it any longer. How does this apply to us? On a personal level, it's a warning that whenever we harden our hearts to God's word, whenever we harden our hearts, we put ourselves in a dangerous place. Hebrews, again, repeats it several times. This word that comes from Psalm and from the stories in Exodus and Leviticus, the writer of Hebrews says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's several times in Hebrews. You know, the watchword on the subways and in bus terminals and airports is what? If you see something, say something. If you see something, say something. The idea is if you see something that's suspicious, you find an official and tell the official so that they can go and check that out and maybe people's lives will be saved. Well, I think that's good, but we also need to put this into practice. If you hear something, do something. If you hear the word of the Lord, then do what God is telling you to do. If you hear something, do something. Otherwise, each time you don't respond with obedience, you harden your heart a little bit more. We must be people of the word. There is a famine in our nation today of hearing the words of the Lord. And where does the weight of that sin, where does the responsibility for that rest ultimately? If there is a famine in the nation for hearing the word of the Lord, upon whom is that guilt? It's on us. It's on us. It's on the church. It's on the people of God. You know, we've said this before. There's not much difference between someone who can't read, literally can't read, and someone who doesn't read. There's not that much difference. They both go through life just kind of stumbling along, depending on their own opinions and what they hear on the talking head newscast. And there's not much difference between someone who doesn't read the Bible and can't read the Bible, or who doesn't hear the word of the Lord or can't hear it because the word of the Lord is not preached there. You need to be in a church where the word of the Lord is preached. I hope that's one of the reasons why you're at Antioch, because you trust that whoever is up here on Sunday morning had better preach the word of the Lord, not the stock exchange or not, you know, the latest theory on global warming. You need to hear what God's word says. Amen? And if you don't hear that, then go somewhere else. I'll go with you. There is an epidemic in our society for biblical literacy. I think it was Sean was telling us a couple weeks ago, Netanyahu said something about, it was like Moses getting water out of a rock. And the news people went nuts. They went, when did Moses go to Iraq? I mean, I never knew he went to Iraq. I mean, he got water from Iraq? See, they didn't understand that reference because they don't know the Bible. But the sad thing is, neither do we. I'm using we for the general population. I know many of you are studying your word. I wrote a column and I put it in the newsletter, and I know how many of you read the newsletter. So I'll just read part of this column. Candidate for church membership. This is what we ask our church members. So if you guys are visiting, here's what part of the Bible do you like best? Well, this guy says, I like the New Testament best. Well, which book in the New Testament is your favorite? And I love it when they say the book of parables. You know, that's my favorite too. Here's his favorite parable. Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and the thorns grew up and choked the man. This is not funny. And he went on and met the queen of Sheba, and she gave that man 1,000 talents of silver and 100 changes of raiment. And he got in his chariot and drove furiously. And as he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. Be careful, Jesse. And after he hung there many days and many nights, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he fell on stony ground. And it began to rain, and rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave. Later he went on and met a man who said, come in and take supper with me. But he said, I can't come in, for I've married a wife. And the man went out into the highways and hedges and compelled him to come in. He then came to Jerusalem and saw Queen Jezebel sitting high and lifted up in a window of the wall. When he saw him, she laughed, and he said, throw her down from there. And they threw her down. And he said, throw her down again. And they threw her down 70 times 7. And the fragments which they picked up filled 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the judgment? Okay. Well, the membership committee agreed that this was indeed a knowledgeable candidate. We need you in our church. Can you teach Sunday school for us? Yeah. Well, that's a fictional story, obviously, but it illustrates the sad truth that more Americans today are biblically illiterate than ever before in our history. Back in the day when Jay Leno was a thing, he asked members of his audience about the Bible while taping his late-night show. Name one of the Ten Commandments, he said. God helps those who help themselves. How many know that's not in the Bible? Can we you raise your hand if you know that's not in the Bible? Good, good, good. Name one of the apostles, Leno asked. No one could, not one. Name the Beatles, Leno said, without hesitation. The answers came ringing from the congregation. Come on, you know them. Come on. Yeah, okay. Sonny and Cher, I think there were two of them. The numbers are staggering. According to Barna Research Group, 41% of Americans read the Bible once a year or never. Which is basically the same thing. If you read the Bible once a year, basically you never read the Bible. Only 16% of Christians say they read their Bible daily. 12% of Americans think Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Fifty percent of graduating high school seniors, and we'll give this next couple of weeks when you graduating seniors, stand up here, Catherine, be ready. Here's the test. Who were Sodom and Gomorrah? Were they really husband and wife? Because 50% of high school seniors think so. Why do we need the Bible, saints? We saw last week that the word of the Lord is our, remember that builder's tool, what's it called? The word of the Lord is our plumb line. Some of you remember. It's the only way we know that our lives can be upright and godly. It's the only sustenance for our very souls. And God said in Deuteronomy, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Well, again, what are we to do? If you heard something today, do something. If you heard something from the Lord today in his word, not from me, but from the Lord, then do what he's told you to do. And let's ask the Lord to establish habits. And by the way, he won't make you come to church, and he won't make you lead your family devotions, and he won't make you read your Bible, and he won't make you pray. Let's say, Lord, I want to, I need to, God, I know it's you who work in me both to will and to work for your good pleasure. So, Lord, I commit today that I will begin to establish a habit of these things, that it might be customary, just as it was for Jesus. It says in the Gospels, Jesus went into the synagogue as was his custom. May it become a habit for us as well to worship together and to lead our families and to lead ourselves in the Lord. And in his word, let's pray. Can you take just a moment and think about what has been spoken to you this morning? And would you respond to it in your heart? Maybe you've written some things down in your notes, and those are the things that the Lord said to you. This is important. Heed this word. Would you go ahead and transact that with the Lord now? Talk to him about what your heart's desire is. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy, and you continue, as we've said today, you continue to tell us the same things over and over because you love us and because you are committed to seeing your children grow up and mature and be sanctified till that day when you come back and receive us to yourself. And we are fully sanctified, and we are finally and forever free of sin and holy and righteous practically and not just positionally. So we thank you, God, that you're committed to that. And Lord, help us to do our part to take that step today that you told us to do, to work out our salvation, as you say, with fear and trembling, for it is you who work in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these folks who love you and love your word and love each other. We are blessed. And we thank you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.